The young lady was unmarried and pregnant. She had experienced incredible emotional highs and emotional lows during the last several days. As she stood at the front door of an older woman relative, she wondered, what would that relative's reaction be? She knew what rejection felt like because she remembered her fiancé, his reaction, and the events which caused him to change his mind. The question would be, would her friend reject her? We don't know exactly what emotions were swirling inside Mary as she raised her hand to knock on the door of a relative. But we do know that in less than 5 minutes inside that door, she experienced tremendous joy and confidence. Only a few moments in Elizabeth's presence, Mary burst into a tremendously magnificent song in praise to God. It's recorded for us in Luke, the first chapter. I'd like to go there to begin the sermon this afternoon. I'd like to look at a topic today because as we head into the concept of Mother's Day, and although it is commercialized in the world that we live in, I think there is something that we can draw today from that principle that I'd like to share with you. Mary comes to Elizabeth here in Luke, the first chapter. Let's see the background to what has happened. We recognize that in the sixth month, according to verse 26, the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, and he told her what he was going to send as the message from God. And in verse 29, it says she was troubled at his saying and considered the matter of the greeting. She really was questioning, what is going on here? And the angel said, do not be afraid, verse 30, for you have found favor with God. And then he told her that she would conceive in her womb and bring forth a son, and his name would be called Jesus. And she began to realize that something very special was happening. In verse 34, Mary said to the angel, how can this be? For I am a virgin. And the angel answered and told her that the Holy Spirit of God would come upon her, the power of the highest would overshadow her, and that what would be born of her would be the Son of God. Notice verse 36. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. Verse 37, and with God nothing is impossible. Verse 38, Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, let it be so according to your word. And the angel departed from her. But notice verse 39. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste, because she was having all of these things going through her mind, and she was sorting and wondering what was about to happen. And so she entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And what happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe in her womb leaped because Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she spoke out with a loud voice and said to Mary, blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. Statement taken by the Catholic Church and used as an example of what they believe went on later on. And then she said in verse 43, but why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? So Elizabeth was asking the question, why are you here? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, verse 44, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Verse 45, she said, blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of things which were told her of the Lord. And immediately you see Mary breaking into this beautiful song that runs from verse 46 all the way through verse 55, which we won't cover. But it says very simply in the first part of verse 46, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. So we see that something unique happened in this particular case where Mary, after she had heard the news that was given to her by Gabriel and what she went through, she came to the home of Elizabeth. What we see is two women who have come together, and the essence of what I would like to speak about today in the sermon. We see that Mary spent 3 months, according to verse 56, with Elizabeth. So certain things occurred during that period of time that brought about something that I think is extremely beautiful, that I believe is important for us in God's church to understand today. Not because tomorrow is Mother's Day, but because of a spiritual principle that we see found here in chapter 1. What is happening between these two women is the essence of what I refer to as spiritual mothering. Spiritual mothering or spiritual mentoring. When women do for other women what Elizabeth did for Mary, I believe we will see young women in the church draw closer to God in praise and thanksgiving. I think you will see older women in the church finding tremendous fulfillment in helping younger women to grow spiritually. This is the goal of spiritual mentoring or spiritual mothering. Now, there are three definitions I'd like to share with you this afternoon. First of all, the definition of mother. Mother is defined in the dictionary as a female that has borne an offspring, a female who has adopted a child or otherwise established a maternal relationship with another person. Definition number two, mothering. To give birth to create and care for, to instigate and carry through, to watch over, nourish, and protect. So we carried it a little bit further. Number three, and you'll find this particular theme will float all the way through the sermon this afternoon, spiritual mothering. When a woman possessing faith and spiritual maturity enters into a nourishing relationship with a younger woman in order to encourage and to equip her to live a godly life that will glorify God. Now that's a mouthful. It's simply a woman possessing faith and spiritual maturity enters into a relationship with a younger woman in order to encourage and equip her to live the kind of life that is asked of all of us in God's church. We will look at some more of Mary and Elizabeth, but perhaps they are not the ultimate example of spiritual mothering. There are other things that I'd like to share with you this afternoon in the sermon. God's relationship with His people is the ultimate example of spiritual mothering concept, believe it or not. This is not an idea of trying to feminize God. But I'd like to consider the Hebrew word that is called the Almighty God. We look at Almighty God and we hear the word El Shaddai. We recognize that it has more meaning to it than just the Almighty God. Let me explain to you what I mean. Traditional translations of this name, Almighty, this simply means simply that El is the shortened form of Elohim, and it sets forth the might or the strength or the excellence of God. That's what the word El means. Then you come to Shad. And Shad is a very interesting Hebrew word. Believe it or not, Shad means breast. It actually means breast. Shaddai pictures God's fullness or His bounty, His tenderness, His generosity, His desire to nurture us and to make us fruitful. Now, sometimes people don't understand El Shaddai in the sense of the word, the broad concept of power, and then we don't see the other side of it in the sense of tenderness and generosity and desire to take care of someone. In one name, God's attributes of might and tenderness are brought together. This is what we begin to see. So we recognize that mothering, even in a spiritual sense from God, is something most interesting. Let's go over to Isaiah 66 and look at a scripture here in Isaiah 66, beginning in verse 10. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 10. We read about God's relationship to Israel here in chapter 66, beginning in verse 10. Notice what he says. He says, "Rejoice with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory." So God compares himself and the church to a mother, the person who experiences the motherly affection and protection and will rejoice and flourish as God the Father and his church work together as a one unit. And he goes on to say here in verse 12, it says, "For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed on her sides, you shall be carried and dandled on her knees, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem." So we see that even in the Old Testament, God shows both sides. He sees, you see the Almighty, and then you see the tenderness of the Shad, of El Shaddai, as we use the word today. Now, Jesus was an example simply of compassion and tenderness to those who even rejected him. When he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," he said, how many times would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks? He said, but you would not have it so. But the concept was that Christ did have deep feeling when you read in Matthew 23 how he felt. And that same frame of mind we recognize is found here in Isaiah 66 in the way God dealt with Israel. But what we like to do is we like to look at some other examples, not just Mary and Elizabeth. I'd like to take you to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1 is a most interesting book because it deals with a topic about a woman and her relationship with a young woman named Ruth. It's the story of Ruth and Naomi. It is what I describe as another illustration of spiritual mothering and of two women who had bonded together. Now, if we would look at this, Naomi must have done something right. She must have done something right to have elicited such commitment from her daughter-in-law, Ruth. The famine in Israel, Naomi's husbands and two sons had to move to Moab. The sons married Moabite women. The husband and the sons die. Naomi returns back to Israel, encouraging her daughter to go home, to stay where she was there in the area of Moab. And Ruth instead chooses to stay with Naomi. Even though Naomi seemed hopeless and bitter at the time that we see the first part of this particular book, but you have to begin to read between the lines and see that there must have been something very beautiful that was going on, but still she looked, when you first read the context, that she was hopeless and bitter. And why would Ruth want to deal with anybody like that? She would want to get as far away as she could from that. But Ruth must have seen the real Naomi. She must have seen the real Naomi. She must have heard about the God of Israel through her and seen him alive in Naomi. You have to say that because when you see the way she operated in the verses that we're going to look at this afternoon, you have to say that there's something unique about the woman from the underside that really caught the eye and the mind of Ruth. She must have seen Naomi's faith. She must have seen Naomi's hope in God. Ruth must have seen, as we simply say, the real Naomi. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. Verses 16 and 17. But as we go through the situation and Naomi is telling her to stay, and the one daughter-in-law leaves, and her name is Orpah. She kisses her mother-in-law, but it says in verse 14 that Ruth clung to Naomi. And verse 15, she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said in verse 16, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you." Why? because something had happened between the two of them that was very bonding. And it tells us here, for wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Why? Because she saw something beautiful. Even though in this period of time when she had lost her husband and her two sons, yet in all of that, there was something that Ruth saw. She said, where you die, I will die, and I will be buried there. And the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. So there was something that really elicited a gluing of two people together. Verse 18, and when she saw she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. I don't mean that I think she stopped speaking. I think she stopped telling her, go back. So you see a tremendous bond between them that was based on probably their common commitment to God. They returned to Israel. Ruth worked in the fields. Naomi was too old. But I would bet that each night she encouraged and equipped Ruth for the next day. I think a fundamental principle of spiritual mothering and encouraging and equipment was found here, even though you can only see from, shall we say, back here a little ways. You can't really see all that's going on, but we recognize that something good must have happened. An older woman really cultivated a nurturing relationship with a younger woman. This is what you see in chapter 1 going all the way through to the end of the book. The younger woman was willing to listen and to heed the advice. As a result, Ruth married Boaz. They had a son who became famous in Israel. He was the father of Jesse, the grandfather of David. And Ruth's name appears in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. We recognize simply that life today isn't always all that easy for people. I recognize that as I see women in God's church having to face difficulties and situations in the 21st century, it's not easy. I think some people sometimes in a society really flounder because they have no focal point. Not speaking of people in the church, but people simply in the society. Is it a career? Is it marriage? Is it children? Should it be something else? When career, marriage, children do not give them security and the fulfillment that they anticipated, sometimes you see confidence evaporating, and you simply see the very fact that emotional equilibrium is shaken. Many women are influenced by the unrealistic images of womanhood portrayed by the media, and they're disappointed, and they're defeated by unrealized expectations. You just see it. I watch it occurring all the time. And converted women in God's church have to face that. And it's very hard sometimes as you watch some of these things going on. It brings us to an interesting command in the scripture to women. And I will focus most of the sermon today in this particular area. This command is sandwiched between the exhortation to teach what is according to sound doctrine and the purpose statement so that no one will malign the word of God. Let's go over to Titus. I'm going to take some time here in Titus and look at something that at times, if you don't look closely at it and evaluate what is there, you might just slide right on through one of the most beautiful sections of the scripture talking about spiritual mentoring or spiritual mothering that you see. This is Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. We read the statement that is made in verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. So again, you see simply the combination of starting out with talking about sound doctrine and then dropping down to verse 5 and seeing the very same thing occurring. You recognize that between verse 1 and verse 5, some unique things are being said. The combination of younger women who are teachable and older godly women who are willing to open up their hearts and teach the younger women can have a powerful impact upon local congregations. This sermon is about vision. It's about what the Titus II model in action can look like. It's a vision of excellence to which women in the church can aspire. I don't know if we've talked about it here in St. Louis before I came. I can tell you this, that for many, many years as a minister of God, I just simply have seen these scriptures from one particular perspective, and I didn't really see them in the way that I did until just recently. And because it was Mother's Day, I said, I want to take something that is spiritually important to understand the concept of mothers. So it is a vision which demonstrates this unique command to women. It's vitally important for the health of the church. Men, I believe we need to be supportive of this vision and pray that our wives and daughters can grow in fulfilling the command of Titus. There are three categories. There are three categories that are found here. Number one, we deal with conduct. Number two, we deal with love. Number three, we deal with relationships. Again, Paul's instruction to Titus that are on either side of the command to women in the church start with verse 1 of chapter 2. He simply says, speak the things which are for proper sound doctrine. What's doctrine? We give a definition of doctrine simply as a creed of principles presented for acceptance. Sound simply means safe and healthy. So we see when you begin to look between verses 1 and verse 5 that these women that Paul was talking about in Titus were women to be taught the principles of Christian faith. Those principles would form the basis for their character. And what we see from verses 2 through 4 are some pretty basic principles about basic character, soundness, correctness of the doctrine that they believe and as they practice it in their lives. It would give them a foundation to teach and train younger women. Sound doctrine is essential for right thinking. Women in the church need to know the Bible as much as men do. Now that may seem hard to understand for some people, but I'll tell you, there's a very interesting thing that happened, I think it was last spring. My wife and I were going down to the hospital to visit somebody on a Sunday, and I had received an MP3 from one of the brethren that they wanted me to hear this speaker that you all know who he is going back years and years ago. And he was expounding something from the Bible, especially during the Passover season. And I remember we had put the MP3 in the car and we started playing it, and we were pulling away from St. Charles, and I got down on Interstate 270 and I was still probably a couple of miles from I-64 before we turned off. And as we were playing it, my wife turned to me and she said, that's not right. And I said, that's right. It's not right. But the nice part about it was my wife was right next to me sitting in that car and hearing this person speak. She had the knowledge and the depth of knowledge that she has grown in over the years. And she simply turned to me, that's not right. And then the next words were, is it? And I looked at her and I started to laugh and I said, no, honey, you hit the nail right on the head. But it's so nice because you recognize how important for an older woman to be able to teach a younger woman. And here she was listening to a tape of somebody who was renowned making a major mistake in doctrine. And she picked up on it just like that. And, of course, my wife is always, many times, the first one to say something, like to me coming back from Rolla about my sermon. You know, that sort of thing. You have to understand that. That's why I tell everybody I've got this bruised right arm from being socked every week on the way back from Rolla. You know, don't do that, Richard. Don't say that. You know, that sort of thing. But she guards me. She really does. That, a lot of times people don't understand that what my wife sometimes does is protects me from doing a stupid. And sometimes she's my conscience too, by the way. That's also very helpful at times. But I thought it was so interesting to note that this is what happened. And when I made the comment to you today, women in the church need to know the Bible as much as men, that's a truism. Because they come at things differently because God wired them that way from men. And there's a certain something about women together with women. They're wired the same way, and they seem to be able to get into their hearts and minds in a way that we guys can't do in the same way. I watched it. I've seen it happen year after year after year in God's church. I watched it with my wife and ladies. I watched it with other ladies and others. I think it's a beautiful concept. But I think we need to understand something very important. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's go over there just for a moment. And we'll come back to Titus. You might want to keep your finger here in Titus chapter 2. But in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul makes this particular statement, and he said in verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That's not right, is it, Richard? No. She picked it up first. She was the first one to speak when she heard it. The point was that this is so helpful when you understand that a woman can help another woman because there is that discernment that needs to be. Knowing sound doctrine protects us from false teachings. It will produce the stability essential for spiritual mothering. It is essential for spiritual mentoring. Let's go to Titus again, chapter 2 and verse 5. The goal of the command to women in verses 3 and 4 is that the Word of God is not maligned or dishonored. The written Word of God, the Scriptures, the living Word of Jesus Christ, is simply given to us so that we do not malign or dishonor the Word and therefore malign God. God's Word is honorable regardless of people's behaviors, but Paul is saying here in verse 5, there has to be a correlation between simply the honor that we give to the Word of God as opposed to the world around us and what the world would see in a Christian woman. Notice verse 5. It says in the last part of the verse, I won't go to these others because I'll cover that in a moment, that the Word of God may not be blasphemed, or as I use the term, maligned, because both of them in the Greek language mean that. Paul was saying to the women that their behavior can determine whether someone else will honor or profane God's Word. That's how important this command is to us. Now, if we go back to the context of Titus, you go back to chapter 1. You go back to chapter 1 beginning in verse 9, and it talks about starting with an elder. In verse 9, it says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. Verse 10 says, for there are many insubordinate, idle talkers, deceivers, deceiving those of the circumcision. Verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things that they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. So we see that. We see the importance of this particular command because Satan obviously tries to destroy. And in this context, Paul commands Titus to teach the older women so that they can train the younger women to live the way God's Word has said they should live and not be slandered. So, of all the ways Paul could have told the women to combat the decadent culture around them, he told them to invest their energies in training the younger women. Let me repeat that again. Of all of the ways Paul had told the women to combat the decadent culture around them, he told them to invest their energies in training younger women, to live Christian lives in their society, to make an investment in younger women. That's the point that we see. John Adams, the second president of the United States, made a profound statement. Listen to what he said. From all that I had read of history and government, of human life and manners, I had drawn this conclusion that the manners of women were the most infallible barometer to ascertain the degree of morality and virtue of a nation. The Jews, the Greeks, the Romans, the Swiss, the Dutch, all lost their public spirit and republican forms of government when they lost the modesty and the domestic virtues of their women. That's profound. They lost their public spirit and republican forms of government when they lost their modesty and domestic virtues. That's a priceless statement. So we see number one, two, and three. We're going to look at three different aspects of this curriculum that we look at so far as older women teaching younger women. Number one, we see conduct. Conduct is the number one thing that you find from verses 3 through 4. It is conduct. It talks, first of all, to the older women. The specific virtues Paul tells Titus to teach the older women are relevant for us today, and it's amazingly broad in perspective. But it's first to the older women. Notice what it says to the older women, verse 3. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in the way they live, or reverent in behavior. So now we begin to see the teaching level that is to be developed within the body of Christ. Reverence implies honor. It implies respect. It implies, it's actually a part of love. It's a part of obedience. What we see is a value system based on the Bible, the foundation for our lifestyle, and it is a reverence of that we see. Because you looked at chapter 1, then you looked at chapter 2 and verse 1 about sound doctrine, verse 5, that the word of God be not slandered. Number 2, notice what it says, not slanderers. So an older woman without control of the tongue cannot have a positive influence on younger women. She cannot have a positive influence on younger women. A critical and a complaining spirit is very destructive to relationships. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Notice number 3. It says, not given to much wine. Now, it's a broad term that we're looking at. Addiction is enslavement. Paul is instructing Titus to teach the importance of being free from habitual compulsive behavior. There is self-control. Not being self-indulgent is the fruit of God's Spirit. So we see this example of just simply an individual of having that kind of overall self-control, or as we say, not having compulsive behavior. Notice going on in the last part of verse 3, teachers of good things. Whether people realize this or not, teaching is very, very important. The Greek word is teaching what is good or good things. It means beautiful, commendable. It means like the fruit of God's Spirit is goodness. So Paul is asking the older women to be willing to let the younger women look into her life and to learn from it. There has to be some kind of vulnerability. It's not easy, but it's another way of imitating Jesus Christ and the one who gives us a close-up view of his life. You have to see that in human beings, folks. You have to see that in human beings. We have all the written things that are found in the Bible, but you also have to have something physical that you look at. Paul was smart enough to know that women need women to help train them how to apply God's Word in areas of their lives that are uniquely feminine. They just do. It doesn't happen through sermonettes. It doesn't happen through sermons given by men. It just doesn't. There's just something unique about when two people like Mary and Elizabeth met, like Naomi and Ruth met. There is something unique about it. We have not paid attention to that. And we need to pay attention to that. What we see here in Titus 2 is a high calling. It is a high calling. Now, some people might say, that leaves me out because I don't have the gift of teaching. But Titus chapter 2 and verse 4 over in chapter 2 and verse 4, that when they talk about admonishing the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, the training aspect of all of this is just simply to be a sound example. The training has to be simply the cultivation of some good, basic, sound judgments and prudence and things along that particular line. Vine says the following about this particular verse in verse 4. It says, cause to be of a sound mind, to recall one's senses, the training that would involve the cultivation of sound judgment and prudence. And that fits exactly with the definition as Vine gives us example. Let's go back to the three definitions I used in the early part of the sermon. Mother, mothering, and spiritual mother. Let's go back to it for a moment, because we just talked about the cultivation of the number one principle of conduct. Listen to what it says. Spiritual mothering. When a woman possessing faith and spiritual maturity enters into a nourishing relationship with a younger woman in order to encourage and equip her to live a godly life that will glorify God. Now, I know that one of the most difficult things is inferiorities. I know one of the most difficult things is insecurities. I hear people tell me, I can't do that. I don't know how to do that. I've never learned how to do that. Come on. I'd like to see you begin to think about doing some things on a very basic level to begin with. When you begin to understand spiritual mothering, it has to start at a very basic level. We're going to show you a couple of examples of that. And I think it's important that we understand that when you have these insecurities and inferiorities and low self-esteems that we have to deal with all the time, sometimes you got to rise above it. Sometimes you simply have to rise above it. Who are older women? Well, first, the method used to identify older women in a local congregation is really supposedly based on spiritual maturity. So also, age is a component because of life's experiences, and they are a valuable resource for training and encouraging younger women. Age gives a view about life stage that only comes from living through it. The fellows tell me in the ministry, okay, Richard, what's your story on this one? And I say, what do you mean? Well, you've got a million stories, Richard, that you tell. And I say, well, yeah, I mean, that's just, 50 years of being in the ministry. You have stories that you tell. Well, it's the same type of thing. When you've lived certain things in life, I think you begin to realize that plus age become a very, very helpful type of thing. To a degree, women can be both an older and a younger woman. A spiritually mature woman in her 30s can have help for a woman in her 20s. And the same time, the woman in her 30s may be a spiritual daughter to a woman in her 50s. While a woman in her 20s may be mentoring a teenager in the congregation. I've seen that happen before. It's a beautiful example. But the combination of spiritual maturity and life's experience qualify a woman to nurture a younger woman, that is to be a spiritual mother or a mentor. Consider the curriculum one more time. Let's look at the curriculum. What are the major topics to be taught by older women? If you look at the category of Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, there are three categories that are really found here in essence. Number one, love. Number two, relationships. And number three, conduct. And we recognize the importance of all three of those. Now, the first in the curriculum as we look at here in Titus chapter 2 is a concept that overrides everything, and that's the concept of love. Teaching women to love their husbands and their children, the principle of love has to be taught. If women are to be taught how to love husbands and children, it simply means that they have to be simply taught that principle. But I think just the fact that the relationship between Naomi and Ruth depicted for Ruth what Naomi really felt deep down inside. I think the feelings that Elizabeth had toward Mary showed the feelings that were there. And the love of God's Spirit, the agape, was beginning to come forth, as we would see in people like Naomi and Ruth and Mary and Elizabeth. And I think we see that it is a reverence for a life based on the Bible. Now, we can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm not going to go there today, but I'd recommend something to you. When you read the Old King James Version in 1 Corinthians 13, when you read the New King James Version in 1 Corinthians 13, sometimes it really doesn't make those words stand out. What I would recommend to you is maybe using another translation like the Amplified Version that I find is very helpful, or something that gives you the wording, but it gives you maybe a different synonym. It gives you a little different look at the thing. But I think it's important that we recognize the cultivation of love is that which is a part of God's church, that we love one another. The second one that we see in the curriculum is relationships. Things we're going to read now over in Titus chapter 2. It talks about, in verse 4, it says that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. Now, those are all basic principles. They can be amplified in many, many different ways. But loving husband, children, being kind, being subject to husbands, all relationships. And the second prerequisite is simply not to be slanderers or critical words that destroy relationships. We see that. Younger women need to be taught how to encourage, affirm, accept, influence, and love, not to demand. So we see the first bullet point that I would have, to love their husbands and their children. A wise woman can help a young woman see qualities in her husband and appreciate him. She can help a young woman to train her children. Older women can share with younger women lifestyle experiences and observations about family life, both successes and failures. My wife sits down with my daughter-in-law, who is a pastor's wife. And she will sit down with her and talk about some things because Debbie's a new pastor's wife. I mean, it's been 5-6 years that she has been with Jonathan as a pastor's wife. And there are things that Mary can turn around and give to Debbie that are just absolutely unbelievable. Sometimes she'll just simply go over and spend time visiting and talking and dealing with some of these things that a young pastor's wife has not experienced before. Learning to work through things. How about things like, not everybody hates you. Not everybody loves you. Not everybody wants to put up with you. You know, I can tell you that I've got a half dozen stories of where we just simply came into church areas and there were people that said, I didn't like you from the first day you spoke, you know. And I turned to this person, I said, I know that. And they said, you do? And I said, yeah, but you know, a young pastor's wife doesn't always understand. She doesn't always know. And some of those experiences were so helpful. When Mary talked about certain things that had to be, that you had to learn how to do. And it was very, very helpful to Debbie from that point of view. It goes on that way with ministers as we mentor men. We have a little different approach to that. But the concept here is just simply being able to share experiences and observations about family life, successes and failures. I don't think many of you realize this, but I will tell you that when we came out of college, we went to Canada, and I worked in the office. My wife worked in the office until she was expecting our first child. 1964, we went to Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. And it was in the far back boonies of Canada. And we recognized that there we were with 125 or 30 people, and 70% of them were first and second generation German and Ukrainian. And they had a way of life that here we were, 26-year-old, 22-year-old. We had one child who was only 2 years of age. We had a daughter on the way. My wife was 6 months pregnant. And the people just took you in. And they took care of you. And they literally mentored us. I mean, you have to understand, brother, that when you're a young, green minister, you just need somebody that will help you. And this is what they did. They actually trained us in a number of ways. Those German women could cook cakes like you wouldn't believe. I mean, they wanted to invite you to their house for coffee and cake. And when you have 6 or 7 of those in the day, you become I just call it a Zeppelin, or what I call a blimp, you know, that sort of thing. But it was fantastic, because there they were. They were helpful in many, many ways. This is the kind of thing. This is, as a church, they did this. Now, we didn't come in there saying, I'm in charge around here, and this is what you're going to do. No, you didn't do that. You came in trying to win them. Did you know the first five or six Sabbaths, I led songs, I opened and closed in every prayer, I gave the sermonette, I gave the announcements, I gave the sermon, and then I did all of the other things that had to be done until people began to grow into that. And as they grew into that, they took us in, and they worked with us, and they welcomed us. And there was a tremendous change that did occur as a result of that. So we recognize that these are life's experiences. They shared themselves with us, and we then shared ourselves later with them. He talks about being kind and being warm-hearted and being helpful and tolerant. The Apostle Paul dealt with things about being charitable and being considerate. And especially you learn how to deal with sometimes difficult people, as young people may have to run into that and learn how to separate some things from people and people from certain things. Notice what it goes on to say in verse 4. They admonish the young people, the young women, to love their husbands and to love their children. So you see, the subject of biblical submission has been distorted in both directions, both extremes. Very rigid, obey whatever the husband says, completely to the rejecting of the idea of submission for equality. Submission is a clear teaching of the Scriptures that older women can help the younger women learn. It has nothing to do with being passive or being abused. It just doesn't. And so you begin to understand how important it is to give them a balanced life. I think this is where we have to learn how to do that. Older women in the church are able to communicate a vision of the beauty of a marriage that endures. They have endured trials. They have endured difficult times. They've had good times and they've had bad times. Some things were for better. Some things were for worse. But it's great to have that. It's great to have that. And of course, then the third, as I mentioned to you, was the conduct. We talked about that in the early going of the sermon. And the concept of purity, being productive, and women who are busy at home does not mean that it's wrong for a woman to work outside the home. It was just more logical to put the emphasis on the word simply being a keeper of the home, the one who did that particular job. And I think Paul was encouraging women to be industrious as opposed to being lazy. So we ask a question then. How are women to teach the curriculum? In the Scripture, the curriculum that the parents are to teach their children is not found in the pages of a textbook. The curriculum is based on life. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7, we read the leader Moses telling us in chapter 6 and verse 7 something that is extremely important, and that is how your example is found here of parents teaching their children and the concept of simply younger women being taught by older women. Notice what it says. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as the frontlets of your eyes. Now what we're seeing is simply, I'll put it in different words. Spiritual mothering curriculum can be something that is something like this. Before and after Sabbath services, as you prepare snacks or a potluck meal, when walking together, during a social, sometimes over the phone talking to one another, all of those things. Spiritual mothering can happen in groups and it can happen with individuals. And this is something that we simply recognize is an important part of what God has intended. Mary and Elizabeth did not choose strangers. They were people that they knew. Mary had to have, to a degree, some confidence in the relationship to go to Elizabeth with her incredible story. What kind of cultivating of that relationship had Elizabeth done? It doesn't say in the Bible. Had she visited her, took time to talk with her, praised her, wrote notes of encouragement? Mary considered Elizabeth's home a safe place. Mary went to Elizabeth, the younger woman went to the older woman. So I think we see that type of concept that is there. We recognize older women can do the cultivating, but younger women need to do the instigating. So we see things that are very, very important in this particular relationship. Let's go over to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We see here in Acts chapter 9 a story. Perhaps reading between the lines might be helpful for us as we look at something that the lady Dorcas did. And I think it's important that we see that. This is Acts chapter 9 and verse 36. Acts chapter 9 and verse 36. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. But it happened in those days that she was sick and died. When they washed her, they laid her in the upper room. And since Lydia was near Joppa, the disciples heard that Peter was there. They sent two men to meet him, verse 38, imploring him not to delay in coming. So Peter came to them with them in verse 39, and they was brought up to where the widows stood by him, weeping and showing, as it says in verse 39, the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out. He knelt down and prayed, and he turned to the body, and he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. And he stayed many days there in Joppa with Simon the tanner, as it said. Now, think about this for a moment. When Dorcas died, there was a crisis. There literally was a crisis because the men sent for Peter and the congregation was there, had recognized they had lost somebody who was very, very valuable to them. There was no mention that Dorcas was some kind of dynamic leader. There was no statement here that she was wealthy or had contributed a lot of money, yet her death seemed to create a major crisis. Why the urgency? Why the urgency? It seemed Dorcas served in a way that met real needs of real people. You notice what it says, that she was always doing good. She was always doing good and was helping the poor. Quite an inclusive statement, always. Was she a superwoman? I don't think so. What made her so beloved? Well, first of all, she was a disciple of Jesus Christ. She served in love and not duty. But think of some of the things she might have been doing as a person in this congregation. Maybe she was enthusiastically welcoming a newcomer to the congregation. Maybe introducing her to someone else. Maybe writing down the name so that she would remember it for the next week. Maybe she was creating a family atmosphere in her church. Maybe she was sending notes of encouragement or appreciation to women of all ages in the congregation. Maybe she was asking newly widowed women to have lunch with her. You don't know. All you know is that it was a crisis situation because she had died. And they were standing there looking at all the things that she had done. Maybe it was simply saying to people, I'll pray about that. But again, Dorcas was an outstanding woman who was mentoring other people, and especially we see here the widows stood about him weeping. You know, she must have made everybody feel welcome and accepted, no matter who they were. God raised Dorcas from the dead, and as a result, many people believed in the Lord, it says. Did God change his mind about the timing of Dorcas's death? No, I think the death and the raising to life of Dorcas may have simply been designed by God to show his love and power to the church in Joppa. It required the removal of a person who was greatly beloved, and those who were serving were being touched by the life of that particular person. And God chose a woman for that. God chose a woman for that. I want to read one more story. One more story in the sermon today. There's a story that comes between 1 Samuel chapter 24 and chapter 26. It's a story about Abigail. It's a story about Abigail. It's a story about how David nearly slipped into revenge. David almost lost it, but God sent a woman to intervene. Let's give you the story. You can read chapter 25 for yourself. I probably don't have that much time left in the sermon to do that. But David was being pursued by King Saul and his army. David spared Saul's life when Saul went into a cave to relieve himself. David sent 10 men to request food from a local farmer whose land and herds they had offered some protection to. The request was made with respect. When this man refused, David was furious and determined to kill him and all the men who worked for him. The man's name was Nabal. His name means fool. Can you imagine having that kind of name branded to you? Hey, fool, would you like to come out and play today? I mean, you stop and think about it. Oh, here comes fool. You know, that sort of thing. That was his name, and he certainly was what he said he was. Well, what happened was the servants of Nabal saw what these men were treated by Nabal, and Abigail recognized that there was a problem. So she packed up a number of animals with food, and she took care of what had to be done. And I think Abigail had been married to a surly, arrogant, irritable, mean man. And she likely probably had to contend with simply neglect from him. But the point is, she fought against that insecurity, that fear, that resentment. I think we see that she simply did not go with those things. She was not a woman that was going to wallow in her bitterness or self-pity. She was approachable because her servants came to her. She could have done nothing. David could have killed her husband, and she would have been rid of him. But she showed loyalty in defending him, and here was a woman who had to stay focused on God's promise rather than on the daily insults that she faced. Later, David married Abigail, and we see that as a result of what happened here, he regained his spiritual composure and once again spares Saul's life. And I think the influence of a godly woman was found there. Now, you can read the story for yourself. Now, a spiritual mother can't change the fact that a young woman's biological mother constantly may have criticized her, but she can help a young woman see that her worth and her identity as a daughter of God and a sister in Jesus Christ is important. Now, why do I say that? Why do I say that? Well, let me tell you what I found in reading a particular section of a book. The book is entitled Spiritual Mothering. It's entitled Spiritual Mothering, the Titus II Model for Women Mentoring Women. It was written by a lady by the name of Susan Hunt. On pages 109 through page 111, there's a daughter's story that I'd just like to simply finish the sermon up with in this particular regard. Susan Hunt tells the story of a girl who had grown up in an abusive lifestyle with a single parent. The mother was bitter, the mother was negative, the mother was cynical in life, and she dumped her attitude on her daughter over and over and over again. The daughter came home one day to find her mother in the shower, dead. She had slashed her wrist. And the daughter had to go through all of those situations, but as she matured and as she came to adulthood, she began to realize the importance of what she needed and what she began to find. She said, "What do I need from other women?" And I thought it was profound as she matured. She said, "Most especially, I crave the kind of relationship with older women that would be a spiritual mother to me. Someone who could teach me right from wrong," because she wasn't getting that in the past. "Truth from lies," she said. "Someone who could help me learn from a biblical perspective in all of the areas of life. That role would be best filled by an older, more mature woman with greater experience in life and living. While she came to observe this, she said, older women can make the journey easier for women like me, and I hope to make it easier for other women. That's profound. In Susan Hunt's book, the last part of it, I think it's about page 184, she quotes a gentleman named Alexis de Tocqueville. He was a French political thinker. Perhaps some of you may not have heard of him. He was also an historian, and he was well known probably in the United States for his book, Democracy in America. In this book, he said something interesting. And he said, now that I have come near to the end of the book in which I have recorded so many considerable achievements of the Americans, if anyone asks me what I think the chief cause of the extraordinary prosperity and growing power of the nation is, I should answer that it is due to the superiority of their women. President Adams, John Adams, said the same thing. I think we have to come, brethren, sometimes to realize how important these scriptures in Titus 2 are, how important these examples of Dorcas and Mary and Elizabeth and Abigail are to us. I understand giving birth and nurturing are two of the most profound and noble ways that God has enabled women to glorify Him. Not every woman can give biological birth. Not every Christian can do that sort of thing. But every Christian woman can enter into the high calling or spiritual motherhood and mentoring. We know that a woman's biological clock does not alter that ability. In fact, women actually get better at it after the biological clock winds down. But I think in all of this, as you begin to look at a topic on this Mother's Day weekend, you might want to think a little bit about something that we haven't focused on in the Church of God like we should. And I call it spiritual mothering. One more time for definition's sake. Definition of spiritual mothering is when a woman possessing faith and spiritual maturity enters into a nourishing relationship with a younger woman in order to encourage and equip her to live a godly life that will glorify God. I only scratched the surface today. I only talked about something very basic. There's probably three sermons in what I've said here today that need to be amplified. But my point is, it's something to think about. It's something to look at. It's something to evaluate. Because my wife and I have had it happen to us. My wife and I have been able to mentor other people. I see that happening here among some. I see it happening in other areas. But it's a part of something which is very important because it's a part of doctrine. It's a part of what God has intended for our women to be, not just in the church as women, but to other women as well. God help us understand that principle more fully.